Welcome once again to By Grace Community Church. We're thrilled that all of you are here to worship with us this morning. If you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to open up to the book of Philippians. As always, we're engaged in sermon series going verse by verse through books of the Bible, and we will continue our study in chapter 2. We'll focus this morning on chapter 2, verses 12 to 18, but for context, I'm going to read beginning in verse 5. This is God's word. Let all of us hear it and receive it by faith. Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work, for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith. I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning asking you to teach us about joy. Father, we're asking you this morning to comfort us with the gospel. Lord, we're coming to you this morning asking you to speak profoundly to us, specifically to us. Teach us this morning about your goodness. Teach us this morning about your power. Teach us this morning about the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel of grace. Father, penetrate our minds and our hearts. Lord, give us eyes and ears that we might see and hear you. Jesus, we want you this morning. So come, come mercifully and give us of yourself. We ask in the name of Jesus Christ, and all God's people agree. Amen. Last week, as we walked through Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11, we concluded that the humiliation and the exaltation of Jesus should lead all of us, lead all Christians, towards both adoring God and then emulating God. Paul is presenting the gospel here in chapter 2, in teaching us about the incarnation of Christ and the humiliation that came with that all the way through crucifixion. And then Paul's teaching us that those who are brought low are exalted, that this is a biblical principle for us to remember, that God chose, he condescended of his own will to come and join us, be among us, be one of us. Though thoroughly God and never giving up his divinity, he adds to himself humanity with all its foibles and limitations, that he would rescue us, that he would redeem us. So we are led by Paul in Philippians 2 to adore Christ, to adore the God who saves. But it's not just enough for us to adore Christ. Paul is after something beyond that for the Philippians, and God is after something beyond that for us. He wants us to go and live likewise. Philippians 2, in this hymn that Paul has written for us, that he's presented for us, wants us to see Christ as the ultimate holy and perfect example of what Christian living should be all about. And that's challenging for us, yes? It's challenging for us to not only adore Christ rightly as we should, but then to emulate Christ, to imitate him in the daily affairs of our lives. So having established this principle of adoration and emulation, this week as Christians, we're going to see that we must work out our salvation together, relying on the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. That's the main element, the main topic for discussion today, is that we must work out our salvation together, relying on the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. And this is good news for us. It's good news because God does not just show us an example and hope or wish or desire that we should go and do likewise on our own strength, on our own power, according to our own imaginations. Instead, he says, no, guys, I have led you to adore me. I have called you into this service, and I am equipping you with all that you need to walk out all that I have set before you. This is the great response of the gospel, that we as God's people don't just emulate Christ on our own strength or in our own power, but rather God gives us of his Holy Spirit so much so that we have the power, we have the ability, we have the capacity to follow him and to live in the same humility that he lived, to pursue the same goals, the same mission that God has. So as we come to the text today with this main idea in mind, I want you to see the text in three paired comparisons, three paired connections. The first will occur in verses 12 and 13, and we will see Paul's link between God's work with our work. Paul's going to link God's work with our work. The second connection we're going to see in verses 14 and 15 is that Paul links shining like stars with avoiding grumbling. And third, in verses 16 through 18, we will see Paul's link between sacrifice and joy. And that third one is a link that's very rare. It's very rare to imagine a link between sacrifice and joy. But I also want you to hear the pastoral tone of this passage. It's critical to us that as we come to this section in Philippians 2, that we don't come hearing the commands of a taskmaster. It's easy to do that. It's easy to come to the imperatives in Scripture and to receive them from an angry voice who sees all your disobedience and just wants you to hurry up and figure it out. I think many of us as parents have wrongly imaged that for our kids, right? Aren't there times in every interaction you have with your kids, maybe you're shopping or maybe it's time to go to bed and you're looking at your kids and you just desperately want their obedience regardless of what goes on in their internal dynamics? Would you just shut up and obey? We rarely say that out loud, hopefully, but inwardly we know that compulsion. Would you just comply? Would you just... God has no voice that way in this text. This text is spoken out of abundant love and tender mercy. When Paul gives these commands, it is out of and in light of the gospel itself. God does not want your heart to be distant and your behavior to be different. He wants your behavior to be different because your heart is so near to his. That's what the Holy Spirit should be doing in us. So please do not miss the pastoral tone of this passage. The first phrase that follows the therefore is a tender one. My beloved, Paul loves the Philippian church because God loves the Philippian church. And so what we see here is not an imperative to go in your own strength and do your best. Instead, it's to go in God's strength as He enables and empowers you to glorify Him in your daily life. So, in light of this presentation of the renunciation of Christ, the incarnation of Christ, the crucifixion of Christ, and the exaltation of Christ, Paul's then going to lead us to respond to this good news that we've been given. The hymn of verses 6 through 11 form the indicative basis for the imperatives that Paul will use in what follows. In other words, because of the pattern of Christ's humiliation and exaltation, Paul will lead us into a series of commands that form our proper response to the gospel. And remember, the heading of this text comes out of chapter 1, verse 27. Live a life worthy of the gospel. Paul's still on this theme. How do we do that? How do we live this worthy life? And we've seen components for the last weeks, and he's going to add another one to it. He's going to talk to us about our grumbling. He's going to talk to us about our complaining. If you were to take a survey of the Old Testament, the time when Moses is leading the people of Israel out of the wilderness, and I asked you, what's the defining action of that whole time frame from Israel's perspective? We should say grumbling. Constantly, incessantly, the people of God are complaining about their condition, complaining about their circumstances. And there's disunity among the leadership, there's disunity among the population, there's griping and grumbling and complaining. And this is a people who were held in slavery, working 7 days a week, 7 days a week, making bricks for Pharaoh, never benefiting, only existing. This is how hard our hearts are. This is what goes on inside of us, if we are honest. So Paul's going to show the gospel in verses 5 through 11, and he's going to tell us how to respond. Verse 12, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, there's a command coming. Notice before the command comes, Paul commends them. This is a great image of discipleship, y'all. If you're looking for a pragmatic tip to come out of this text, hear this one. Always, as a leader, as a discipler, as a mentor, compliment what is good in the person you're dealing with, and then urge them unto more. Acknowledge where they actually are succeeding. Parents, you can do this with your children, right? Do you always want to be the one who says no and bad? Or do you also want to be the one who cultivates what they are doing right, praising when they do obey, when they do respond the first time? This is a great pastoral shepherding insight that Paul commends them before he commands them for more. As you have always obeyed, you guys have a proclivity towards obedience. And that's awesome. It's right. It's good. It's noble. So now, not only when I'm with you, when my presence is there, but much more in my absence. Paul can't be with them right now. Remember? He's in jail. He can't see them face to face. He can't preach the gospel to them. So he has to write to them from far away. And this is what he commands. It says, work out your own salvation. Work out your own salvation. Let me be very clear. Paul does not instruct them to work for their salvation. He instructs them to work out their salvation, meaning what we've been given is so precious and so powerful that it will take the rest of our lives to work it out, to roll it out, to see it conquer all of us. Did you remember this morning that God is a consuming fire? That He's not interested in part of you, but the whole. The whole of who you are, the whole of what you do, He lays claim to. So when Paul instructs the church to work out their salvation, he's speaking to them of the unfolding plan of God uniquely in their life. Not just the meta story of what God is doing in the whole world, but the micro story of what God is doing in your whole world. What God is doing in your life and what He's unfolding in your life. But we as Westerners, living in the 21st century, we hear this individually. When we hear this proclaimed to us, this command to work out our own salvation, we, through individualized ears, hear a singular command towards individual performance. But that is not what Paul has said. In fact, it's a tremendous hijacking of what Paul is saying here. This is to be done in community. This is a one another instruction. This is a harmony within a local church. Paul's not writing to individual Christians who happen to be in Philippi. Paul's writing to the Philippian church as a whole. In other words, the you here is plural. The your here is plural. Work out your collective group salvation. What does that mean? It means each of you are given gifts. Each of you are given a calling. And God, in His amazing, majestic correlating of all things for good, has put you in the lives of other people for your sanctification as an individual, yes, but also for the sanctification of the whole, the group, the body. Remember, that's the defining image throughout the New Testament of what a local church is. It's a body made up of members. Do you get this image? So as Paul's writing to the Philippians, he's not talking about some hardworking effort that you do by yourself. He's saying that the gospel has so many ramifications, that the gospel has so many responses that are compelled by it, that you must work together. You must work out all your differences. You must work out all your difficulties. You must lean upon one another. Share the burdens with one another. Forgive one another. Bite your tongue in the midst of one another. This is what it means for us to work out our own salvation. And how are we to do it, Paul? In view of what are we to do it? Well, he goes on to say, with fear and trembling. With fear and trembling. Should the Christian be afraid of God? Should the Christian be afraid of God? No. No, we should not be afraid of God if by that we mean be fearful of punitive response. Do you need to fear the punishment of God? No, I look to Christ. No, I point to the cross and I say, all the punishment that will ever be needed for every Christian in the history of the world for all time before and after the coming of Christ was safely and securely accomplished. on the cross of Jesus Christ. So in what sense then is Paul saying that we work out this together salvation, that we together are working out this salvation? If there's not punitive response in view, what is in view? Awe. The kind of trembling that comes with real awe. Now, I got to confess, I spent a significant amount of time in my life in just outside Boston. And up there, we had two dominant phrases. The first was wicked. Everything was wicked cool or wicked bad. The second was that we way overused the word awesome. Everything's awesome. Everyone's awesome. I'm still guilty of this, the hyperbole that comes with that. But here's the key. Only God is awesome. Only God can fill the minds and imaginations of his people with awe. And in that light, we tremble. In that light, we shake. We shake because we're overwhelmed. We shake because we're bubbling with joy. We shake and we tremble because we and we alone are given the high privilege to behold the glory and goodness and power and majesty of God without being destroyed, without being condemned by it. The purity and infinite morality of God, the goodness and beauty of God on display in the gospel invites us towards that holiness. It does not repel us from it. Work out your salvation in fear and trembling throughout the scripture in both the Old and the New Testament. When we see the word fear, all too often we run to translate it terrified. And in that sense, no Christian should be terrified of God. Amazed, awed, absolutely. But his nature, his character is so pure, so fixed, so immutable, that the response is what determines what fear we translate. It's the person beholding. If you do not know Christ, if you are an enemy of God, and you were given the privilege of beholding God in all his holiness, in all his splendor, in all his righteousness, you would be right to be afraid, to be terrified, to run and flee as far and as fast as you possibly could. But for those he's drawn near, for those he's come to rescue, for those redeemed by him and being restored by him, the awesome view of beholding God in all his splendor, in all his righteousness, should endear us to him, that we would see the love that he has for us and the great cost that he paid to express that love to us. That's what Paul's just presented in this whole renunciation and incarnation and crucifixion of Christ. Paul has shown us how low God would stoop, how low he would condescend to us, that we would be his forever and ever and ever. So as we come to this with fear and trembling, we are not afraid of God. We are awed by God and awed by the fact that he would make us to be one with him, that we can have unity with him, that we can have peace eternally with such holiness, such splendor, such righteousness. This is why in Proverbs, the author can say in chapter 9, verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. We tremble in awe. We tremble in overwhelming, tender mercy which is the opposite of what we deserve. But Christians need not be terrified of God because we take refuge in God. Because of Christ, we live in awe of God. And in response to that, we live humbly before God, seeking to submit to his holy will. This is who we are. The insight given in this pursuit of wisdom is the right beholding of the majesty of God. And because of the gospel, he has empowered us, strengthened us to run, to work, to endure. Consider how Paul teaches this to the church in Colossae. In Colossians 1:29, he says this. He says, "For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me." What's Paul saying? He's saying he's working. He's saying he's toiling. It should show you an image of the garden and what God commanded of Adam. "For this I toil, for this I labor," Paul says, "for the gospel, for the work of the gospel, for the mission of God, rescuing and redeeming the people of God and spreading his kingdom across the earth. For this he is struggling with all the energy that God himself has provided, that God himself is powerfully working out within Paul's life." So yes, there's a small distinction here between what Paul's saying in Colossians and what Paul's saying in Philippians. And the image is what we do collectively in the book of Philippians and what he's giving credit for individually in the book of Colossians. But the principle remains the same. We as Christians labor. We work. We toil. We run. But we do those things with the strength that God provides, with the endurance that God gives. And so it makes us ask the question, as we look at Philippians 2 and where Paul's leading us thus far, it makes us ask the question, are you praying for humility? Are you praying for holiness? Are you seeking after the growth in your sanctification? In other words, has this in-depth look at the self-sacrificing unselfishness of Christ, has it stirred your heart to serve one another? That's what the therefore is doing, saying, behold this example, this wonderful history of God's interaction with his people. And then live this out. You're not only commanded to do this, you're empowered to do this. That's what we see here in verse 13. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. 13, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Paul's saying here that you, as a follower of Christ, have a responsibility to emulate Christ. You do. You have that responsibility. But also know that you're equipped to carry this out. That the work of the Holy Spirit is present and active in your life. And the Holy Spirit's working at the deepest levels of your life. The place where you will, he's working. The place that directs your actions, he's working there. So you can't cry out as a Christian, "I have no power to obey." You can't cry out as a Christian, "God, your standards are too high. The work that you have laid before me, it's too much." I really struggled this week. Liz and I have talked about it a bunch this week. With hurry. With feeling hurried, that there's more to do than time to do it, more I'm responsible for than I'm able to take care of. And hurry is a form of anger. It's a form of complaining. Might not be vocalized, but it's definitely internalized. So are we asking God to make us more like the self-sacrificing unselfishness of Jesus. We should be. We need to be. The harmony of the church and the witness of the church are at stake here. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. It pleases the Lord when we reflect his glory in the way we live. It pleases him. It's not just that he sees Jesus and is pleased. That's true. But he also sees you and your efforts and your choices and your sacrifices, and he is pleased. Look at the next comparison. We're going to see shining like stars linked with the avoiding of complaining. Verse 14, Paul continues, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing." Ouch. Right? Am I alone? I'm the only ouch? I'm the only one who hears this and says, remember that fear that we were talking about a second ago we shouldn't have? It just hit me. Right? That this terror of, oh my gosh, do it without complaining, do it without arguing. Have you met me? Right? Is this not the cry of your heart? This is not an intellectual abstraction. This is our daily life in following Christ. Do this without grumbling? No, we're good at grumbling, Paul. Shouldn't you commend us for our grumbling? We're excellent at it. No. Do all things without grumbling. Do things without disputing amongst ourselves. Verse 15, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. I'm very grateful for that phrase, crooked, twisted generation, because we live in one of those. In fact, all Christians have always lived in the midst of one of these. It's just got its own flavors, its own proclivities. But the only way to be blameless is to be united to Christ and empowered by Christ to live like Christ, to love like Christ. That happens because of God's goodness and because of God's power at work within his people. Paul is admonishing them and encouraging them and commanding to do something that they are being renewed to do, that they are being transformed to do. We can be commanded to live this way because we're empowered to live this way. Will you do it perfectly? No. But will you do it progressively more? Yeah. Yeah, that's what's promised here. And yet the temptation to complain, it's a corporate temptation. I want you to hear this. Every time you complain, you involve someone else in your sin. Every time you complain, you bring somebody into your mistrust of God, your anger toward God. This is why the hurry was so powerful for me this week, because I knew what I was preaching on. And yet I felt that hurry. I felt that anger. I felt that frustration with all the problems of life weighing upon me. But we can't be blameless without each other. We can't move towards the application of the gospel on our own. Do all of this without grumbling. Do it all without disputing. That we would be blameless and innocent children of who? The adoption of God to take you in and claim you as his own is one of the most powerful agents we have in the midst of temptation. When you want to look at your life and say everything is wrong, I dare you to do that in the midst of beholding the humility of Christ If anybody gets to complain, it's Jesus on the cross. Yes? If anybody gets to say, I was unfairly treated, the circumstances of my life conspired against me, who gets to say that more than Jesus? And who never said it? Jesus. Jesus. This is the profound reality that we are united to. This is the profound reality for the church. So I ask you this morning, what do we have to complain about? Our complaints are fundamentally rooted in disappointment. Let's be honest this morning. I disappoint you. Your elders disappoint you. Your parents disappoint you. Your teachers disappoint you. Your friends, your family, they disappoint you. Why? Why are we constantly confronted with disappointment? Because of the fallenness of people and because of the brokenness of this world. And we can cry out, everything is not as it should be. But the difference between lament, which is biblical and necessary, and complaining and grumbling and disputing among ourselves, the fundamental difference is trust. It's trust. If I trust God, then I'm free to lament. I'm free to cry out, Lord, all these things are not as they should be. And He weeps over us in agreement. He speaks over us. Yes, yes, that is why I come. That is why I rescue. That is why I took to the cross. And that is why I have promised from day one of the fall to end this brokenness, to remake this world, to redeem all things, restore all things. And so we can complain only to God that it is not yet finished. But we cannot complain that the circumstances of our lives are not as we desire them. We lament those things. We lament the gap between what is and what should be through the lens of the promise of what will be. That's what's given to us, the promise of what will be. See, watch how Paul speaks to this in verse 16. He's commanding the Philippian church to hold fast to the word of life. You can hold your complaints and your grievances, or you can hold fast to the message of life. But one costs you your grip on the other. If you want to hold on to your complaints and grumble, you're letting go of the message of life. If you want to hold on to the message of life, the gospel that we have been entrusted with, then we have to let go of our grumblings. We have to stop and desist in our disputing. Holding fast to the word of life so that in the day of Christ, I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. What Paul's saying here is I will have great joy on judgment day. Not only because Paul's released from the penalty of his sin by Christ, but because the life that he lived was lived for the benefit of the churches that he was commanded to preach at, to lead, to teach, to found. What Paul's saying here is amazing to us, that on the day of judgment, there is great joy for the believer in seeing the eternal fruit of their labor. And what Paul's saying to the Philippians is labor in light of that, run in light of that, work in light of that, because you share in all that I share in what Christ is doing. Yes, the world is not as it should be, and we're free to talk about it, or better, let's get to work on it. Let's lay our lives down for the benefit of the people around us. Let's live and sacrifice and give and give and give generously in the example of Christ for the people of God, that the gospel would endure from generation to generation to generation. You're here because men and women were empowered by God to pursue the development of the kingdom of God here on earth. That's why you're here. And so we have a long line of people that we get to get in league with. We get to join the saints of old. We get to join the saints of now. And we get to develop the kingdom of God for the saints that are to come. We don't do this on our own strength. We know that. But we do do this in the power of the gospel and the work of God in our lives. So hold fast to the word of life together, corporately. We cannot do that on our own. And Paul will have joy on the day of judgment. Notice verses 10 and 11 earlier. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. The whole created realm. Did you catch that? The whole created realm, anywhere in all of creation, whether high or low or on earth, everyone, every single tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And what Paul's attaching to that here is in the joy of all the believers and seeing the fruit of their labor. Let me be clear, ministry is hard. And I'm not just talking about vocational ministry. I'm talking about the work of the church as a whole, the people of God. It's hard because the world is broken. It's hard because the people we seek to minister and love and serve and shepherd are broken. That's why Paul has to use two verbs here that deal with endurance. To run means to endure. To work, to labor is hard work. You need endurance, and we together need that. But notice what happens in 17. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and I rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. Paul's in prison singing and teaching about joy. He's looking at the sacrifices of the people of God and he's claiming them as joyous. A cause to rejoice. Maybe if you lack joy in this life, it's because you haven't sacrificed enough yet. It's not a one-to-one relationship. I'm not pretending that it is, but there is joy in the service to God's people. There's joy in rendering your own life as a living sacrifice. That's Romans 12, yes? Offer your lives as a living sacrifice. Paul's saying, you get to share in the joy of my suffering as I get to share in the joy of your suffering as we reflect the gospel. And that's the image of this text. That the people of God, when they put down their grumbling and lift up the glory of the gospel, they shine. They shine like lights. We have a hard time understanding this concept. Not because we know light beats back darkness, but because we have light whenever we want it. We have bright light whenever we want it. Go back before electricity. Go back before streetlights. Go back before there were lights on automobiles. Go back. Consider the culture that Paul exhorts these people in the midst of. To see a light when you were traveling was to see safety. To see light as you were traveling the dark roads was to see safety, to see hope, to see peace, to know that in the midst of the threats that were all around you that you couldn't see. Why is the Bible full of people getting jumped as they traveled on roads? Because it was dangerous to leave home. So when Paul says that we shine like lights, we live in a pre-electric world when he speaks this to us, holding fast to the word of life so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. What's he saying? He's saying that when we live correctly, when we live as we were called to, we will shine like lights in a dark world. So here's the question. How can you maintain a joyful attitude in the midst of the problems of life? That's your question to discuss over lunch. How can you maintain a joyful attitude in the midst of the problems of life? How do we pursue praise instead of complaining? How do we cultivate gratitude instead of grumbling? Living and speaking like this causes us to shine like lights in the world, attracting others to Christ and promoting harmony and peace in the church. And so we are called to hold firmly to the message of life. That's the contrast with complaining, that on the day of Christ, when every knee bows, when every tongue confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father, we share in the joy and sacrifice that leads to the impact of the gospel on the nations. And remember that. The gospel's not just for us. The gospel's not just for people who look like us or live like us. The gospel has always been and will always be for the nations, the people of God all over the world. Let me close with this. There's this beautiful moment in Acts 13 where Paul's starting out on his missionary journeys and he's trying to plant churches in different areas, and he comes to a particular synagogue. And when he's in this synagogue, the people can tell that Paul's brilliant, that he's gifted as a speaker, as an orator, as a man of God. And so they lean over and they say, "Hey, do you have any word of encouragement that you could share with the brethren?" This is a synagogue filled with God's people historically. What did Paul offer as the word of encouragement? A little inspirational story about a needy grandmother who was helped. No. It wasn't chicken soup for the soul. He starts to talk about Abraham. And he goes on to talk about Moses and David and many, many others. He goes to unfold this plan of redemption unfolding in human history. He goes to the facts of the gospel to help them understand the true source of joy, the true source of peace. There's this beautiful moment where he's unfolding the gospel before them. Guys, the gospel is your only encouragement. Telling you how wonderful you are, how nifty you are, how smart you are, how strong you are, how able you are, that is not the gospel. On a fundamental level, as we come to celebrate the sacrament that God has given us in the institution of the Lord's Supper, we come as people who need a murdered Savior. We come as people who need the perfect blood of God to wash away our sin. We come as people who live in this broken world, hurting one another. And we need the balm of the gospel to soothe us, to fix us, to restore us. He has redeemed us and empowered us to live this way, to pursue the harmony of the church in light of the brokenness of our Savior, to purchase us for himself. Amen? Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning asking you to heal our wounds. We come to you this morning asking you to speak to us in such a way that we can rightly behold your righteousness, that we can rightly see all that you are doing in the world around us and through us. So God, first forgive us. In a moment, we're going to confess together our sin. So Lord, hear our confession and ring it true in the deepest parts of who we are. But Father, we also ask that you would compel us to trust you, to trust your goodness, to trust your unfolding power in our lives. Give us a sense of your presence. Give us a taste of your restoration. We ask in Jesus' name, and all God's people agree.